Good morning. If you're wondering, why are we looking into Passover? Is the pastor confused about which Jewish holiday is happening? Let me get a little adjusted here. Okay. Keep your Bibles to that point in the Bible here in Exodus 12. We're going to go back to that soon. Before that, let me ask if you join with me in prayer. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge, Lord, truth in your presence, the truth that you have given us, that, Lord, you have called us into yourself for a grand purpose, for a big picture that is so far beyond just saving us from hell. Lord, you have called us to be in your family, to be representatives of you, so that, Lord, you can bless this world through the work that you have done in our lives. So, Lord Jesus, give us understanding this morning. Give us motivation. Give us conviction whenever necessary. And we trust that the work of your Holy Spirit is happening here among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Not too long ago, I introduced to you the idea that evangelism was a process, and the model that I used was found in the Engels scale I have here on the screen here. All right. Okay, give them a moment. Technical difficulties. It's all right. It's coming up any time. There you go. Wonderful timing. And of course, I'm not going to go through the whole thing again, but basically every person starts off with, no framework of God. So let's just put a numerical value to that. Let's just say that's -8, right? There's just no concept of God. And if you grew up in church, or if you were raised in a Christian household, all right, maybe I'll give you -7, right? Maybe you have an initial awareness of the gospel only because your parents told you, or maybe at Sunday school, somebody explained about God to you, all right? So maybe you're -7. And then comes the ground zero of your spiritual life or your spiritual journey as a Christian, that you have made a decision for Christ. And you are now ready to leave the old and move on with the new. And so the Engels scale evangelism states that after conversion, the process does not end right there. Right? There's a few more steps to that. And it gives us a pattern of what a real conversion looks like. So that after you accepted Jesus in your heart, there are 3 milestones that follow your decision for Christ. All right? You see it up there. One is the post-decision evaluation. All right? This is where you come to a conclusion, education used to be the most important thing in my life, but, now it's secondary. Now my priorities are shifted, Or maybe my hope used to be on things, used to be on people, used to be on money, and now, my hope is placed at the right place in Jesus. The second milestone is incorporation into the body, where you ask yourself, should I commit myself to a church, even though I know that church is full of flawed people, and that it's likely that I'll be hurt by others in church? Why get myself locked down and restricted in a church? That's the second milestone. And then thirdly, of course, +3, all right, there's a numerical value to it, +3 would be a lifetime of growth in Christ, discipleship and service. This is where your focus now is now completely reorganized, and is to serve my master. Okay, go take this down. Thank you. And these 3 milestones, I believe, was in the mind of God when he was about to create a new identity for a very special group of people. And so we find in our scriptures this morning in Exodus chapter 12, where we are on the eve of this long-awaited departure from Egypt. God gave Moses these instructions concerning Passover. And this is, you know, how a Passover relates to our Christian journey. And I'm going to try to bridge this for you, because I think you will see, along with me here, the connection between Passover and our own Christian walk today. You see, Passover was the ground zero to a community of people that were stuck in Egypt. They were in bondage for about 400 years. Some people say 430, but about 400-something years. So when you think about that, that's about double of how long this nation has been around. That's four centuries of being a foreigner in a land that is not your own. So that's a long time. And I want us to look at Passover as the ground zero, the launching point for God's people. But I'd like to add that Passover is not just to get out of Egypt, even though that was the moment, but that it ultimately leads us to bless the rest of the world. That this is the launching pad. This is the beginning of how God will express and reveal himself to a world. You know, I've always knew, and maybe you know this too as well, that, you know, the Passover lamb is a foreshadow of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Maybe that's not a new thing to you. Now, what I didn't know was how much Passover speaks to our Christian life and the life that God has called us to live. You know, the Christian life that you, at some point in your life, you made a commitment to, and that same Christian life that you are supposed to make a difference in your generation, you were made for greater things than just to escape Egypt. So I want us to look at closely this morning in the details of of Exodus 12. We can find out about the different things of our new calling in Christ. It's also in your bulletin. If you want to follow that way, you can choose to do that as well. New life in Christ means, and I'll list out three, I just pulled out three things concerning Passover. New life in Christ means new ways and standards from this point forward. If you look at verse 2 with me, it goes like this. This month is to be for you the first month and the first month of your year. And it's interesting because when God said this, you know, doesn't God know that Passover is in March and April? Not in January? And also our recent Jewish holiday, Rosh Hashanah, literally means, you know, the head of the year. So isn't that their new year? So what's going on here? You know, what is God saying to Moses that this month will be for you the first month of the year? Well, apparently, I've discovered, you know, I used to look in commentaries and research this, you know, and so nowadays I just go to Google, and I found out that, you know, there are two calendars. There's a civil calendar and there's a religious calendar, according to the Jewish, all right? And the ancient name given to the first month of the year is called Abib, all right? Which literally means fresh young ears, right? So there is a, you know, if you're, I guess, well, not that you're a farmer, but you know that there's a harvest time, all right? Recently, I went apple picking and I got there and I'm all excited about climbing some trees and getting my kids to get that perfect apple that's on that high up, you know, the highest point of that branch. And I'm looking at the signs. And it says, you know, over here, pick your own eggplant, pick your own tomatoes and your peppers. But where are the apples? Where's the apple trees? So I went online and I asked the lady at the cashier, I said, ma'am, which section, where do I park my car at so I could pick the apples? I came here for picking your own apples. And she says, oh, I'm sorry, it's the season's over. The harvest time is over. We called it quits a couple days ago. Last weekend was the last one. You see, for apple, I don't know this, and I guess now I know, and now you know. The harvest time begins around mid-September and then it lasts about 2 weeks peak, and then it lasts about maybe the first week of October, depending on where you live. And so the ancient word abib means fresh young years, or it really means the beginning of the harvest And in their case, it would be for barley. So the first harvest of barley falls in the month of April, or maybe even March. And so in essence, God was telling his people, regardless of what you were used to in Egypt, such as their system of the calendars, the Egyptian culture, the Egyptian ways of the last 430 years, you have a new beginning with me now. That from this point forward, you are my people. And you will now have new holidays that I give you. You will have a new calendar that I'm setting up for you. And ultimately, you will have a new identity with me. You know, it's like when the Chinese immigrants came to America. You know, whose calendar do they use? Do they see that this year is year 2011? Or is it, help me out here, 4,709, right? Something like that. Which year did they perceive this year to be? You know, some of you are probably checking your iPhones. Please don't do that, you know. You know, according to the Chinese calendar, I'm 43 years old, you know. But I think I like what the Western calendar says, and it says that I'm 42 years old. Yeah, that's a better calendar. You know, which calendar do you choose, and which holidays do you celebrate reveals the identity of who you think you are. So some immigrants who are ready to leave the old customs of China and they want to jump right into the Western society, assimilate very quickly as fast as they can to American society, then they'll celebrate things like Thanksgiving, Christmas, and the big one, you know, 4th of July weekend. But then, you know, if they want to keep their cultural heritage, then they will still celebrate like the Chinese New Year in February. And they'll eat these funny-looking things with salty eggs in them during the full moon festivals. You know, so through Passover, you know, God is saying to you that new life in Christ means that there are new ways and there are new standards from this point forward in your life. That as an immigrant, you know, you can celebrate both. You can celebrate Chinese New Year, and you can also celebrate the 4th of July. But as a Christian, you can't play on both fields. And so for the Israelites, going towards the promised land means to forget about Egypt. And St. Paul points it out. And he tells his worldly Corinthian congregation at the time. He tells them, let's put up this verse here, all right? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So after conversion, you have to make some post-decision evaluations. Ask yourself the questions. That after I became a Christian, after conversion, do I have new morals and new standards compared to before? Do I have a new outlook in life? Or is it really the same view that I had before I met Christ? Have I embraced a new value because I am a Christian now? You see, over the years, you and I, you know, we've all been very good at the textbook answers. We really are. But perhaps a lot of those fundamental questions, a lot of those questions that are the post-decision questions, are still unanswered. And we may have outwardly left our Egypt, but really, honestly, there's a lot of Egypt still inside of us. New life in Christ means, secondly, you must consume Christ within a context of community. Let's look at verse 4 here. It says that if any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor. Having taken into account the number of people there are, you are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. So we see here that there are two instructions of consuming the Passover lamb. All right, each person is to get a serving of the lamb, regardless if you are rich or poor, regardless if you've come from a big family or you're a single person, regardless if you're young or old, it doesn't matter if you prefer, you know, chicken over lamb. If you are allergic to lamb meat, or you don't like how lamb smells like, you need to put some lamb meat in your mouth. Okay, that's one instruction. Second instruction is that there must be a communal event. That you are not to roast this lamb in your backyard, you know, as you're rolling that rotisserie machine, you know. You're all by yourself at home, and then you eat it all by yourself in the privacy of your own home. Even though I'm sure you and I may not mind that too much, right? If you like lamb and you're roasting it, you got the garlic in there. You got the fresh rosemary, all right? And you've been working on this for like, you know, ever since 1 o'clock in the afternoon, you know? And you would just love to just eat it all by yourself and not share it with anybody else. Well, you know, when we read the Bible, the Passover experience was designed to happen within a context of people, all right? A context of a community. So the Passover tells us this, that every Christian is to consume a serving of Christ. That means, you know, you're feeding on Christ through the regular Bible intake, such as your personal devotion time at home, or maybe the sermon that you're listening to right now, maybe later on the adult Sunday school, whatever it is you are consuming in Christ. However, there is more than just a Bible reading program. You see, you feed on Christ when you are in deep fellowship with him in your prayer closet. That when you bring in your struggles and you're laying before him, you're crying before him, that's you're feeding on Christ. Or maybe you're feeding on Christ whenever you are doing his work. That through different means, you are absorbing the person and the work of Christ into your life. And so Passover also tells us that the Christian life is to be lived out not alone, but in the context of a community. That's why our monthly communion that we have in our church is something that we do at church, rather than for you to do at home by yourself. You know, these days, you know, people can have a virtual church. I'm sure there's an app for that. I'm sure there are different websites for that. And there are just countless of MP3s that you can listen to. You know, better speakers than what you have here in this church. But in order for you to grow as a Christian, it happens in the context of a community. And Passover tells you that you need other people, and other people need you. Now, new life in Christ means, thirdly, preparing for God to take you to places, or maybe for some of you to leave a certain place. Verse 11 explains how the Israelites were to dress for this Passover meal. So it's not just about the lamb and the preparations and ingredients. It also gives us the details of how you are to dress. What is the attire, okay, during the Passover season? And it says that they are to eat it with a cloak tucked into the belts, that they will have sandals on their feet, and they will have a staff in their hand. Now, remember this past summer? Kind of reminds me of when Hurricane Irene was approaching the Jersey Shore. And it just so happens that we were on family vacation, and we were on Long Beach Island. And Long Beach Island, if you don't know, is a barrier island, a very skinny island that separates the bay on one side and then the open ocean on the other side. And so during that particular week, the radio announcements had told everybody that there might be a mandatory evacuation that is going to happen, where everyone has to get off this island and jam-pack into that little causeway, that bridge, right? And all depends on which direction, which track that the Hurricane Irene was moving up north. And so we wanted to be ready, just in case we had to evacuate. And let me tell you something, if I was by myself, it's pretty simple, but we had a family, we have kids and everything, so it takes a little bit more work. Some of you have families and you travel with family, you know what I'm talking about. So we had our bags packed, we loaded in a van, we returned our beach passes so that I get my deposit back. No one wanted to play ping pong because just in case you get all sweaty and smelly, you couldn't go back into your rooms because it was cleaned out. You couldn't take a shower, there's no towels. So we had our jackets on, you know, kids were nearby us in the same room just in case, in the event that the evacuation was mandatory and we didn't want to get stuck with everybody else jammed on that bridge. So everybody there was waiting for the latest news about the hurricane. You know, the Passover lamb, in reality, was not supposed to be like a barbecue where you just kind of relax, you know, kick back on a long weekend and just take your time eating this Passover lamb. Instead, you know, verse 11 says to eat the Passover lamb in haste, for it is the Lord's Passover. You see, God is reminding the people constantly that something serious was going to happen that night. Something big was going to happen right there that night. That this angel of death, this destroyer, was going to be sent by God for judgment. And so there is a level of readiness that was expected from God's people. So as Christians, you know, yes, we know that we have new standards, new ways now. And you have also come and consumed Christ personally and corporately. But what has been often neglected is the point that I'm trying to make right here, is that are you ready for the Master's work in the last days? Look at the details of verse 11. When it says, you know, to take your cloak and to put it in your belt, you know, that means that you're ready to run at any given time. You're ready to be mobile. You know, every time you leave the house, don't you have a little checklist in your mind, right? You know, do I have my cell phone? Do I have my wallet? Do I have my car keys, right? You have some kind of checklist. Maybe your checklist is like 5, 6 different things, you know? Maybe your checklist is like one thing. I don't know what kind of life you live, but everyone's got a checklist, you see? And God's saying, you know, you got to be ready, all right? Be ready. And then we look at this, it says, you know, to put sandals on your feet. You know, while you're eating this lamb here, you know, typically you want to relax a little bit, you're home. But God says, you know, put the sandals on your feet because, you know, you're going to have to go somewhere. That now there is a God-given purpose in your life. I will give you a mission in life. So put those sandals on your feet. Have your feet ready. Another detail is to have a staff in your hand means that whatever direction, whatever place that God is sending you to, that the power of God will be with you. Because whenever Moses in Exodus, when he raised up his staff, whenever he uses his staff, it symbolized the power of God expressed through the human agent. That's the staff. And so these instructions from God points to the fact that you used to be a slave in bondage, and now in Christ, your life has a new direction. You are not just a person who is saved, but you are a person who is ready for action, ready for the Master's work. You know, as a church, we're celebrating our anniversary, I guess, next Sunday, right? 78 years. You know, are we more ready for the Master's work this year as compared to maybe 10 years ago? You know, I am deeply, deeply encouraged by your involvement in ministry. I mean, I'm going off the tangent a little bit, but I just want to say that. I am deeply encouraged by that. I mean, praise God, really. Especially for those of you that are involved in your different ways for the community outreach, that we believe God has called this particular church, this church right here at 65 Christie, to do. You know, God bless you. I just want to say that. God bless you for your involvement in that. You know, but his word to us this morning about Passover is not just for young people, not just for the single people that we have here. It's not just for official church members. It is for anyone who is the partaker of the Lamb of God. Anybody who consumes, anybody who knows Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. This word today, this morning, is for you. And this message is not to just get some more people involved, you know, and try to get more people involved. That's always the purpose, you know, it seems like. No, it's bigger than that. It's bigger than just to have some the sign-up sheet outside, a foyer to be signed up. It's bigger than that. Because I'm here to tell you this morning that you were called not just to leave your Egypt. You were called for a grand purpose. Did you know that? That for the Israelites, the big picture was beyond reaching the promised land. That was not the ultimate end in itself. You see, God had a bigger vision than that, just to go and arrive at the promised land. God wanted them to be at the promised land because from there, they would be able to bless the nations. You see, Canaan was supposed to be this launching pad for God's blessing to flow through other parts of the world. You see, God's big picture was the promise that he made to Abraham many, many, many years ago, where he says, I will give your descendants these lands, and through them all nations on earth will be blessed. You see, that's the big picture that you and I are part of. The reason that you know Christ is so that your life can be a blessing to the nations around you in your generation. And thereby you fulfill God's promise that's made to Abraham. So please, please, if you remember anything that I'm saying, please just don't stop at ground zero of your Christian life. Be ready for the Lord's work, because something big is also coming down in our era. We are living in an era where the Bible calls that this is the last days, where God is giving his one last push, one more, you know, wave of his blessing and his overflow of grace before judgment comes. And the era that we live in right now is really the spiritual crunch time, if you want to put it in simplistic terms. The crunch time according to God's timetable. Now, this is the fourth quarter. You know, if you're a baseball fan, or not baseball fan, but a football fan. Or if you're a baseball fan, I guess this will be after the seventh inning stretch, whatever, ninth inning, whatever you want to put it. Now, this is the fourth quarter of the game for God's church. You know that? So I want us to look at a familiar passage in Ephesians. Ephesians 6 is where, you know, we all know this passage, right? The armor of God, you know that passage from all the way back in Sunday school. And there are plenty of similarities between the armor of God passage and the passage that we find in Exodus 12 about the Passover. All right, let's get that verse up there, please. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, right? He's talking about our era now. We're not talking about the Egypt and Passover. We're talking about right now. So when a day of evil comes, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. All right? Do you see the similarities here between that and what God says on Passover? That it will be wise for a church in the last days to also know that something big is coming down. That the days of evil are upon us. And that's why we are told to put on armor. That's why Jesus tells us so many parables about being prepared. That there is a work to be done in the kingdom of God right here. That you are part of the last revelation of God to this world. Right? You are part of that. That this is a glorious time, as well as a time of unprecedented evil. Consider the few passages where the term the last days are used in the Bible. All right, I have them up here with you. Acts 2, it says that in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. And then James 5, it says, all right, the rich, okay, have hoarded wealth in the last days. I mean, there's a reason why people are protesting all across America. There's a reason why in the Middle East and all these cities, you know, there's a big protest because people are just fed up between the gap of the rich and poor. Okay? Next verse, 2 Peter 3, it says, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, people will say, you know, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes as it has since the beginning of creation. There's no second coming. Everything is going to, you know, happen just the way it is. And you feel weird. You feel like you're, you know, some Christian fundamentalist or something like that. And then lastly, 2 Timothy 3, it says that there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I mean, does that at all reflect anything of our society? You know, our well-connected, highly technological society? You know, Passover tells us, and it tells the Israelites to put on sandals on their feet. And Ephesians 6, right here, it tells us that Christians, you know, you have to have your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel. So symbolically, your feet represents, you know, where you are going or the mission that you have been given. And I think it's no coincidence that Jesus chose to wash the disciples' feet during Passover, because they were being prepared for this great commission. Right? And Paul says that you have beautiful feet because your feet is moving and going to places where they've never heard the gospel before. So your feet, you are a person to have a mission now, a purpose. And the feet of the church is made holy and prepared to head towards the good works that God has predestined for us to do. So my question for you this morning is, are you ready for the last days? Are you ready for the last days? You know, for those of you who grew up in the 60s all the way up to the 90s, and that includes my generation, some of you are from that generation, okay? You may know what this looks like. Thank you, we got the timer down. And whenever you're watching TV growing up, and you would listen to a radio or something like that, all of a sudden you would hear this long, consistent tone that goes like this. And it goes on for about 60 seconds. And then you would hear this monotone voice. This is a test. This is a test of the emergency broadcast system. This is only a test. In the event of emergency, and so on and so forth. How many of you guys remember that? You guys remember that, right? Well, you guys are older, right? You guys don't remember that. For those that are like, what's that? All right, so I guess you were born within a decade. So I remember that whenever this happens, when I'm watching, you know, my sports, I'm watching my Met games, or I'm watching whatever, and when that comes up, I was like, oh, man, I hate that. You know, I go to the bathroom, you know? Or when that comes up, I just go to the kitchen and get something to eat or whatever. Well, as soon as I hear that, I say, oh, let me just tune this out. All right, because it's really blocking, it's interrupting what I really want to watch or what I really want to hear. And I wonder if that's how sometimes we feel about whenever the Bible talks about the last days or the imminent second coming of Christ. You see, in the early days of America, in the early revival periods, all right, the church revival, spiritual revivals, the church talked about the last days so much more often. And these days, today, whenever there's a book or sermon that talks about the last days, it instantly gets branded as something that's controversial. That this is doomsday talk, like it came from Harold Camping or something like that. But yet it is inescapable that in our Bible it's telling us that there is a special work to be done during these last days. That the church, that means you are part of God's last revelation to this world. You know, I want to close with this. There's a story here. It was a brief encounter I had with this pastor that I met in the Adirondacks, and it was kind of random a little bit. His name is, here's a picture. His name is Harry Snyder. Right? This is outside his church up in Adirondacks, small town. It was several years ago when I took my son, the first time I took him to this Christian camp upstate called Deerfoot, and of course it's a 5-hour drive up there without traffic and 5 hours back, so round trip is 10 hours. It's a little too long for me. So the pastor and his wife was nice enough to allow us to stay in their home for a little bit and stay for free, all right, so it got my attention. And so we stayed there, and, you know, he had a bed and breakfast business going on because, you know, the economy up there in that small town is really based on tourism. There's really no economy up there. So they do that, you know, kind of like to make a little supplemental income. So they set us up with a free bed and breakfast. I remember that night we were there, and we're just kind of like, you know, enjoying the weather. It was nice and cold and crisp, you know, in the mountain, even though it was the summertime. And we stayed up late, and we were just talking, you know, from one pastor to another pastor, pastor's wife to the pastor's wife. And he was just a brilliant man. I mean, he was a scholar. I mean, he was in a small town, but this man was a scholar. And then the following year, we wanted to drop by again just to say hi, but we didn't want to impose on, you know, staying over at his house again. And I forgot his address. I wanted to go find his house, so I had to go to Google once again, you know. And I typed in his name. I remember it was Snyder something, you know, and I typed in his name. And finally, after some clicking, I found the contact information. And to my surprise, I found his obituary. And he had died suddenly. And, you know, he has gray hair, but he was really in his late 50s. You know, he was just fixing cars. The last time we saw each other, you know, I was helping him move his van and everything. You know, his engine had blown. And during the brief time we spent together, I remember this one thing. This one thing he said about the world that we're living in right now. And he said this. He says that where wickedness increases, his grace abounds even more. And I'm reminded of the days before the flood of Genesis chapter 6, where the scripture says that the wickedness has increased to record-breaking levels, to the point where the Spirit of God was so grieved. But yet, his grace flooded through a person named Noah. In the gospel, according to Luke, it says that in the dark days of King Herod, when babies were being killed, and the temple was just a spiritually dead place, there was a man named Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, who was preparing a way for the greatest revelation of God in mankind's history. Grace was abounding when wickedness was increasing. And our world today certainly has our dark days. You don't need me to stand here to tell you that. But are we ready? Are you and I ready to be the source of grace to our generation? Are you and I ready to be God's last flood of revelation of himself to this world? Are you and I ready for the last days? Let me close in prayer. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would mobilize us, that you would do to us in this church far beyond what a message or a program or some ministry idea cooked up by a committee of people can do. Lord, Holy Spirit, we ask you, the source of power, the source of our Christian hope, we ask you, Holy Spirit, to mobilize your people that we may be a people that is found ready by the Master to do the work that's at hand, to be part of the revelation of how wonderful and loving God you are in a world that desperately needs to hear it, in a generation that desperately needs to see it in living color. Lord Jesus, would you do that? I ask that in Jesus' name, amen.